Father, we are in your house. So thankful to belong to you and praying, Lord, that you'll help us to understand what a great privilege that is. And praying also, Lord, that we would be willing and enabled through your Spirit to extend the invitation to others. And that we would have a greater assurance, Lord, that we have a home in heaven. And so I pray now, Lord, shape our identity as we open the Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to talk to you as we begin this morning. I've entitled this message, Standing in the Way of the Conquest of Cool. Now, American society has gone through some very serious monumental shifts. In the 1940s, when the world was in duress, they went without the things that they otherwise would have cherished. We had an experience after the close of the war which produced an amazing economic boom. And what happened was that in the midst of that, what had become the corporate mentality, pulling together to accomplish great things, was moved to an element of, perhaps in the minds of some, excess. And people questioned whether or not the idea of these huge organizations and the subjugation of the will to the organizational whole was the best thing for people in America. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all the dynamics that led up to the great colossal shift in America, but I am going to point out a few componentries of how it has been co-opted. Now, when something is co-opted, that means that parts of it are taken advantage of for another interest. So in the 1960s and in the 50s, in the 1950s, there was a book written called The Organizational Man. It was written by a man named William White. He was a professor, editor. And in that book, he postured that the idea of hanging our hopes on the idea of the organization and the subjugation of our individualism for a more collective experience wasn't good. He also wrote a book called The Man in the Gray Flannel Suit. In both of these books, which were bestsellers, he put forward an idea, and the idea was that really individualism and the creative self needed to be released. And in the midst of all that, and perhaps with other factors, we have what's known as the Cultural Revolution. So in the 1960s, we see people acting out, expressing things that are in direct contradiction to the government, to the home, and to the church. This revolution was a large part of the undoing of the American home. It focused its attention on the authority, especially of the head of household. And over time, we have seen a continued unraveling of the home. We have seen a disintegration of what was once a common culture into a very pluralistic, that means many different dynamics of culture. Now, from the dynamics of culture itself, aside from the issues of right and wrong, diversity is a beautiful thing, and we celebrate it. But in the context of morality, in the context of right or wrong, diversity is a deadly dynamic that sets a person on a course of finding their own right and wrong. It's a relativistic or a self-chosen journey. This demise of the home is the first of the revolutions in our country. The second is one that I don't think most people have paid much attention to, and perhaps few have even named it, but it is so. The Cultural Revolution of the 60s was co-opted by the business world. And from that time forward, the business world knew what was hip. They knew what was in. As a matter of fact, they created it. And if you care to study it, you'll see that it wasn't just something that happened with young people. It was something that was taken advantage of. And from that time forward, the mentality of youth and rebellion and individualism has been at the forefront. It pitted square versus hip. Now, we don't have to go back too far before we see this. It wasn't that many years ago that watching TV, you could see the commercials, "Hi, I'm an IBM. Hi, I'm a Mac. All right? So right from the very beginning, this business dynamic took advantage of what was cool, of what was in, of what was rebellious, of what was avant-garde. The second revolution is one in which the dynamics of the established church was undone. In the 90s, many feel that the element of the digital revolution, with so many outlets to information and so many connecting points. In the midst of that revolution of outlets and connecting points, it's as if the church, which had been lagging behind for a generation, came of age in this dynamic of change. And the great mantra, the great declaration of individualism now comes to the church. And so now the church is no longer something that gets direction from those that are appointed in theory and in theology by God. Now the church gets its direction from people, what they want, what they don't want. The church becomes a business enterprise, and you become customers and patrons, no longer family members with responsibilities. The family itself was largely unraveling, and now the church, a generation later, was following. And so we see in the midst of this, the revolution of music a generation before begins to make its way into the church as well. And the church becomes an entity that loses its cultural relevance, except to the degree that it morphs the mentalities of the world as the customers that attend it say they want it to be. And now we're living in what I believe is the third and final revolution of the American experience, and it will be the last. It's one thing to unravel the family. It's another thing to unravel the church. But now what we see unraveling in this post-truth era is the ability of civil government to conduct business. The animus, the dynamic of distrust, and the polarization. And so as we have watched, we have seen these things coming undone. And along the way, at the root of it all, has been this dynamic of hip, rebellious, individual. And so now, even in this last election, we see the dynamism of an individual whom is going to stand up to what's wrong in what we call the status quo. Drain the swamp is one of the phrases that was used. And it is another co-opting of a dynamic of individualism. It is a dynamic that began some 50 years ago. Now, we know that at the end of this unraveling of the human experiment, the American experiment, there will be another reaction. The Bible describes it. It is a reaction which I believe now looks much more like a clamoring for spiritual order as a launching pad for the reestablishment of society than we've ever anticipated before. But the bankruptcy of America on its journey of self-fulfillment appears to be leading us on a track in which prophetic fulfillment will seem much more like a journey of salvation to go back to what we left behind than it will some kind of high-handed hijacking of the freedoms of America. Now, that's a little bit of sociology review via your pastor. Looking through the eye lens of history and prophecy and pastoral ministry for the last almost 30 years. This is the backdrop against which I want to begin this message called Standing in the Way of the Conquest of Cool. Now, the scriptures say, don't be conformed to this world. And so I want to go on a journey with you because I fear we are finding ourselves in a position that is going to rob us of the freedom we need. Because I want to assure you, when the final reaction comes, when the last rebellion to order is over, and there is a new world order of a prophetic nature, you are going to need something that I'm talking about this morning. As a matter of fact, to be without it is to be without the essential ingredient for the journey across that spiritual Jordan and up to the gates of the New Jerusalem. So this morning, as we make this journey, make it with me with an open heart, an open mind, and a willingness to let God in this year of change begin by changing us. I want to start by saying in this message, contending or standing in the way of the conquest of cool, that I was never really cool as a kid. And it was my mother's fault. My mother very on established the fact that the very most important person in my life was her. So to be cool, you need to understand that you had to act like you didn't care, ignore people of authority, and do things you shouldn't do. She never really gave me that option. I early on learned that people in authority mattered. You see, I was born in 1964, and she herself had seen these things, and I don't know how much of it experienced, but somehow my mother was not intoxicated with the revolution that was going on in society. She clung, as it were, to the old past. And in the old past, parents mattered. And so my mother didn't really give me an option of being cool. I mean, I've told you before about the fact she told me to clean my room every day, and I was 12 years old and hadn't done it. She came and got me out of school. That was bad enough. Mrs. Oman at the door, talking, saying, "Ronnie, you need to come with me." And the worst part about it, as I explained to you, was that she made me go back to school where every kid wanted to know, what was that all about? It's not cool to say, "Well, I didn't make my bed this morning and my mom made me come home." Nobody else had that happen to them, and it was a decent-sized public school. I can remember, and I've told some of the stories of mouthing off to the kids on my street. My mother had a rule. And this was the rule. I'm not delivering you from your self-made mouthy infractions. But here's the rule. If they want to beat you up, they have to go one at a time. So when they ganged up on me, or when they thought they were going to gang up on me, they knew my mother was not too far away. But if I was in trouble for my own making, she let me face them. Bloody noses are not cool. I've had a few. I can remember being chased home from school by the cool kids. I can remember with my back up against a chain link fence surrounded by a group of kids. They were all cowards. I know that now. But at the moment, I had felt like I was the most afraid of the bunch. Nobody really did anything to me that time except intimidate me, but I learned very early on that being cool, if that's what it meant, if that's how you had to deal with people, then I'm not sure I want in on it. I can remember sitting on that bus traveling back from the cornfields of South Pekin, Illinois, and the smell of marijuana smoke wafting from the back of the bus forward and all the noise, and pretty soon they were throwing their food, and they decided to pick on that one girl. And so eventually the ugly words and the half-eaten peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and the ugliness, I've told you before, I felt like I should have done something. I didn't, but I did know that that wasn't cool. And if that's what being cool led you to be, if that's what being on the inside was like, then I didn't want to be there. Cigarettes. I choked down a lot of secondhand smoke. I can remember distinctly riding through the large industrial plants of East Peoria, Illinois, where Caterpillar produced a lot of its tractors, and coming home from some of the holidays and just rolling my window down this much so that I could breathe. I didn't think cigarettes were cool. Alcohol? Well, when you see people that you respect do things that they don't respect themselves the next day, it's not too long before you figure out that's not cool either. And the other thing is you have to be a little bit better off than everybody else to be cool. You have to be a little bit rich. You know, you have to be able to buy a little bit of the nicer things. And I've already told you before about my grandmother coming over with black plastic garbage bags from things she had gotten out of the Dorcas pile. And that wasn't cool. But those were some of the clothes I wore. Being cool. There's something about being cool. What is it today? What's cool today? Muscles, guns, figures. So I fell out of love at a young age with cool. When you're bullied by the cool people and excluded by the cool people, you start to figure out that it's not cool. I can remember once, I won't use the names. We live in a Facebook world and they're probably still alive. I'll just use the first and the last names. That day that Robbie decided he was going to beat up Jeff. Jeff was a nerd. And Robbie was cool. When it was all said and done, Robbie and I were the ones fighting. And when the spankings were delivered, he got 3 swats. I got 1. I thought that was pretty cool. That's because Mrs. Oman knew I wasn't cool. And there's still people today trying to be cool. I can remember sitting at the stoplight in Bartonville, Indiana, and my mother revving the engine. You know, in those days before fuel injection, it was, you know, the carbureted engines and that long tan Chevy station wagon, and she's revving it like she's sitting at the drag racing line. And when she drops it into gear, it kind of chugs and lurches and dies. That's not cool. It doesn't take very long to figure out who's cool. I have 3 names in my notes here of kids I went to school with in academy. I won't read any of them off to you because some of you went to academy with me. Yeah, this one was cool, but he was a drug addict. And this one was pretty cool too, but he was vulgar and probably a drug addict too. And this one here, he was pretty cool. And I'm not exactly sure how things turned out for him. We even had a dean at that academy who wanted to be cool. Listen to me, adults. Oh, he was cool, all right. Big man. Big man. Now, when you're 17 or 18 and you're 6'2", you still don't have a man's body. And I can remember this guy. He was cool. And I think the cool guys probably thought he was cool. I didn't think he was cool. I know on the basketball court, he was one of the meanest people to be around. Later on, he left his wife, and after that, he left the church. That's not cool. But he was cool back then. Please, for God's sake, if you're teaching our kids, even our adult kids, please don't be cool. They don't need cool people in their lives. So I want to ask you before I move into the Scripture here, how cool would your clothing be if it didn't have that little swoosh on it? How cool would that exercise shirt be if it didn't have that Under Armour symbol on the back of your neck? And how cool would it be if it didn't have those 3 bending bars with the words North Face under it? Now, I don't want anybody to go out of here self-conscious if that's what you have. We're to wear quality emblems, but I want to make sure that you understand that you are not what your clothes make you. And you are not what your education makes you. And you're not what your good looks make you, or your money, or anything else. It may be cool by some people's measure, but always remember this. The people you really need to impress are not cool, and they're never going to be. God is not cool. You can't impress Him. So don't try. In the end, the people that matter the most are probably the ones that are marginalized most often by our society. I tried hard to make sure my kids didn't grow up in a privileged life. My kids grew up totally different than me. I heard just the other day a story I'd never heard before. One of the members of the Cicero Church was talking with my wife and I. And she told the story of a wonderful lady whom I respect so much. Godly woman. And she was telling how my oldest
had said once when he was a little boy in the Sabbath school, "I don't have to do that. My dad's in charge around here." It's a good thing his dad didn't hear him say it. I've warned them against the peril and the price of popularity. But they've grown up privileged. And probably so have most of those listening to me today. It's not bad to grow up privileged. It's just bad to grow up proudful. And the problem is, there's an education you get when you're not privileged that's kind of hard to get if you are. So, from my mom's Chevrolet that seemed like a drag racer at the stoplight in Bartonville, to those cars I had to park over in the PMC parking lot, pointed downhill so I could push them to get them going, to the white rope hanging out of that Ford Pinto I drove. You know, Ford Pinto was registered, I think, as number 2 on the top 10 most dangerous cars to drive. I own 2 of them. Probably fit my budget. And that little white rope that would hang out the window because the button had broken off of the door. And so I needed to pull on the rope that went to the inside latch to get into it. These things all educated me. I wish everybody could have an education like it, except for the fact that growing up on the outside is painful. But fortunately, I was brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ in my early adolescent years, and instead of turning to other ways to be self-fulfilled, I turned to Jesus. So if all the labels were taken off our clothes and our shoes, and we all had to drive junky cars, who would we be? If there's any fitness that I have for the role I'm in this church, it's the fact that I was schooled in the university of humility over and over and over again. Now, don't be confused. Anybody can be proud. But I was not sequestered from the people or the problems that make up the life of the disenfranchised or the disadvantaged. And I wasn't nearly disadvantaged as some, but I was loved by the people that mattered, and they mattered enough in the right places and times in my life, and they stood in the way of me being swept away by what the current culture was encouraging me to do. Take your Bibles and open them up to our scripture, Matthew 18. I want to introduce you to the most uncool person who ever walked the face of the planet. And if anybody ever tries to tell you otherwise, they are co-opting the world's message and trying to put it on Jesus. Don't let them do it. Jesus himself made it difficult to follow him. Jesus said, "Unless you take up a cross and follow me, it isn't going to work." And so for all the things that have been co-opted over time, co-opting in the business world to sell what's chic and vogue and in and avant-garde and cool. The church co-opting the idea of the customer is king. Let them have what they want and we can still make this work. And finally, the idea of throwing off all restraint and I'll do what I want because I'm populist and I can get away with it. Yes, this carnal dynamic to be great can be easily co-opted for all kinds of things, but may it never be co-opted in God's end-time remnant people, because in the end, what our beauty is defined completely different than the world defines significance. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, if I was the teacher and they were my pupils, I would grab the little bit of hair I had and pull on it and say, "How could I have gone so wrong?" Jesus has told them over and over again, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die." Those portions of the scripture that you may relegate to some kind of metaphor or parable, like the suffering servant of Isaiah, no, they're real.
The great draw of God is not how He could impress you. It's who He is. And He's here on your behalf. So what does Jesus do? No rebuke. At least in this case, it is a very careful one. But He says, after He calls a child to Himself, "Truly, I say unto you, unless you're converted and become like children, this conversation won't matter. You will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name, who receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone. But the Greek is mule stone, hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." How preeminent are the dynamics of children in the life of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you how preeminent they are. In Mark chapter 10, the ladies who have left their house and told of their errand on the way and bring their little children are being shooed away. And it's one of the few places in the whole New Testament, the four Gospels, where it says Jesus was displeased, greatly displeased, according to Mark. Now, we know He was displeased about the temple. He cleansed it 2 times. But it says very specifically, Jesus was displeased. He put the children on His laps. They were naturally drawn to Him. And you know the narrative of the rich young ruler as he comes following after Jesus, which we talked about last week? He stood there watching. And after watching that encounter with the children, that's when he decided, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to find out what it takes to be with this man. Unfortunately, what it takes is more than what some are willing to pay. You see, there's something about Jesus that says, remember, folks, you're going to get old and you're going to die. Remember, you're going to lose your beauty. Remember, your wealth isn't going to mean very much. Remember, your education has become absolutely useless at some point in time. Just remember that everything you have, you are slowly going to lose. It's going to be taken away from you by sin. But the one thing you cannot lose and need not lose and must cling to if you'd like to be in my kingdom is the simple humility of being a child in my presence. I've raised 4. No greater education in my entire life. And what a wonderful one. I have tried to this very day to give my children what they want, unless what they want goes against my values. It's in my heart. And if I could explain it fully, it'd be a whole lot more powerful than the statement I just made. But I want to tell you, I'm trying to give to my children every single thing they want. To feel those little fingers wrapped around my one finger. I used to wrestle with those 3 boys when they were all little. I could pin all 3 of them down at one time. They loved it. Eventually it got to where it needed to reduce the number. And eventually it got to the place where we needed to abandon the exercise. No boy wants to win over his dad. Mrs. White has some interesting things to say about this. I think we need to hear them. Before honor is humility. To fulfill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a low place before God. Now listen to this, because I would love for this year to be the most powerful year for God's church it's ever been. The most childlike disciple. She didn't say childish, she said childlike. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. The heavenly intelligence can cooperate with him who's seeking not to exalt self, but to save souls. Speaking of the church in Ephesus,
At the first experience of the Church of Ephesus, it was marked with a childlike simplicity and fervor. The believers sought earnestly to obey every word of God, and their lives revealed an earnest, sincere love for Christ. They rejoiced to do the will of God because the Savior was in their hearts as an abiding presence. Speaking of the woman who put in her two mites, she did it in faith, believing that her Heavenly Father would not overlook her great need. It was this unselfish spirit and childlike faith that won the Savior's commendation. The Lord measures the spirit and rewards accordingly. Listen to this. This is from the Review and Herald, 1894. The pure, humble, childlike spirit of love. That's what makes the offering precious in His sight. When in the place, she writes, in our high calling of leaning upon human understanding or conforming to worldly maxims, we sit at the feet of Jesus, eagerly drinking in His words, learning of Him and saying, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Our natural independence and our self-confidence, our strong will, any of you have that? I do. Will be exchanged for a childlike, submissive, teachable spirit. And then writing in Testimonies chapter 4, she makes a variety of statements. This is the most beautiful thing on this page. She says, childlike faith brings rest to the soul and also works by love and is ever interested in others. We become some of the best educated. Nothing wrong with that. People on the face of the planet. And we've been taken, I think, a little bit by storm by the ever-present ability to soak up information. And I think very subtly we've figured out what's cool and what's not. But to the degree that we are affirmed by the world, we are distanced from Jesus. And while we need not look to be peculiar, we cannot help but be if we love Jesus like this. I had somebody give this to me this morning. It's what she wrote to the students at Battle Creek College in 1892, which isn't, I don't know if it's just before or just after the crisis when they shut the school down for a year. But she says, when we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, childlike, simple devotion to Jesus, childlike obedience, worldlings will regard Seventh-day Adventists as odd, singular, straight-laced extremists. Now, I want to grab onto this concept of cool one more time before I progress a little farther in the Word. I had to read a book for a class I was in on leadership. And in this book on leadership, they grabbed onto a couple of modern day entities as models. And I had to stand aghast as it was written by a Christian person that one of the models of integrity was the band U2. Now, I understand how they could do it, because once you abandon the value system of the Bible, and for us, the spirit of prophecy, once you abandon that moral compass, integrity is just being true to yourself. But I want to tell you, if you're true to yourself without any outside accountability or direction, you are in danger. So how is it that the punk rockers can become the modern day poster children of integrity? Now, for over 200 years, the Protestant church grew every single year until 1965. Is it possible
that Ezekiel's dead bones were piling up in some of these churches and maybe piling up in our homes and our closets, and that life was actually going out of the church and that it was losing its power to have hold on the collective conscience of a country? And is it possible that the Adventist church was not exempt from that downward spiral? And while there have been many godly people inside of it, is it possible that we ourselves have morphed in or co-opted our message on the dynamics of individualism and personal identity and personal want and wishing, the subtleties of this rebellion? I want to tell you, I tried so hard as a dad to make sure my children would love the church. And if ever there was a pastor who never went home and said anything bad about the parishioners, you're looking at him. Because the members of the pastor's family have a particular challenge. If they learn the bad things about how people have, at least in the mind of the pastor, mistreated the pastor may patch it back up, but they get to carry around all the unwatered seeds of frustration about their fidelity to their father or their mother. So I would go home and I would never talk bad about anybody I was ministering to. And you've heard me say before, it's one of my life principles to not think bad about the people I'm ministering to, although some people put me to the test. As my kids got older, they could see around me. Now, there's no excuse for not following Jesus. It doesn't matter what you see in somebody else. But I want to tell you, it is the day for Christian authenticity to reappear in the genuineness of the collective experience of God's people. And the only way it's going to reappear is if we take a similar course to what Brother Clyde was showing us here today, and we go back to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves and giving Him permission to remind us how loved we are by Him, and that we will always be a child in His eyes. Failure to be at the feet of Jesus and to trade in that natural impulsiveness and autonomy and all the things that war against Jesus, failure to be in that position means we will be very subtly morphed into the mentalities and the presentations of the world. We'll end up being cool and not even knowing it. As children of privilege and blessing, as those windows of heavens are open, we'll end up looking like something that we didn't want to look like, and we'll be in the exact place the Pharisees were and the church in the days of Jesus, to where Jesus, even after ministering to His disciples for months, maybe years, has to say, somehow, I've got to get through to you. You see this little boy? He loves to be close to me. That's the great privilege. The Sabbath isn't set aside simply as a test or a seal, even though it is all those things. The Sabbath is set aside for the pleasure of being in His company. But I want to tell you, when as a child you start doing wrong, hanging out with Dad is not what you want to do. When your life is not surrendered and you're going a different way, seeing your parents is an unspoken rebuke. One of you was talking to me the other day, and you were dealing with difficult issues inside your family. And you told me that when the discussion was maybe at a place, I'm adding to it just a little bit for what I understood it to be, but when the discussion was at a place where there was no spiritual breakthrough, you said to your sibling, remember Mama and Papa. And a big tear welled up in their eyes. My mom is not cool. Praise God. My grandma was not cool. As a child, I have three distinct privileges. To those who believed on God, He gave the power to become a child. I have the privilege of identity. I belong to the God who spoke the world into existence. And if we were rewriting any portion of the gospel, we might not write that Jesus knows every hair on your head. We might write that He knows every one of the DNA and the trillions of cells that have put one next to another would stretch to the sun and back multiple times. Yes, that's how He knows you. It's awesome beyond compare. I have identity that goes beyond the fact that someday I will be old and shriveled and I will depend on somebody else for some of life's basic necessities. Yes, I have identity in Jesus Christ, and it's not one that I achieved on my own. I was gifted. I was called. I was placed. Most of all, I'm loved. And there's nothing better in the world than being loved. The second thing we have in a childlike understanding, in a simple walk with Jesus, is we have access. Why do the gospel writers, all except John, record the fact that that day that they were shooing the moms away, Jesus said, let them come. John says we can come, or Paul writing Hebrews says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. I have a heavenly Father who's never too busy to listen. And I can turn to Him whenever I want, no matter bad I've messed up and ruined things or ruined things for somebody else. And He can take the Gordian knots in my lives and He can unravel them and make something crooked straight. This is the glory of my childhood. The beauty of this experience with Jesus is that the indwelling Jesus, when I love Him like a child loves a parent, a little child, obeying Him is not difficult. And the journey to obedience is indeed the journey Jesus is calling us to. But it's not. You know, Seventh-day Adventists need to be careful because the devil is working very hard to take the crosshairs of the target and put them on something other than Jesus. I never grew weary in the journey of serving my wonderful wife. I'm not saying I never have. There are times when I frustrate her, she's frustrated me. But when love is operative, I love to serve. And this is what little children love to do. These little children that are in the way when you go to do a project, they just want to help. They show up at the car with their screwdriver and their hammer and it's like, well, honey, one of those things won't be needed here. But they want to help. And it's that simple spirit of a humble child. But when I abandon my simple relationship with Jesus, I will unavoidably take on a different identity. And the devil is just, he is standing in the shadow always. So how good looking are you? How much money do you have? How impressive is your resume? But I have the privilege of identity in my Father. He's giving me a new name. I've got a place in His house. He knows me intimately, better than I know myself. I have the privilege of access, and through His living presence, I have the power to live above this world. We call it obedience. It's wonderful liberty. It is the law of liberty written into the very fabric of who I am. Not foisted on me by some kind of necessity to earn His love, but actually the power of His love liberating me above a legalistic relationship. This is the privilege of my relationship with Jesus, and it's yours too. When I was 19, trying to run away from the ministry, and I've told this story, but I'm going to tell it again. When I was 19, trying to run away from my call in a public college, I took a college class, a math class, and I failed. Probably 30, maybe 40 kids in the class, I had the fourth highest score, I failed. Now, I know now what my mom tried to convince me there, that it wasn't my failure, it was a teaching failure. Now, my mom, through the years, never laid the burden at the feet of the teacher. Part of it was the fact that spiritually I had wandered from the Lord in that year. Part of it was the fact that I was a good student, and this just was so foreign to me. I've had some pretty bleak chapters academically, but they were still in my future. And I won't forget the day where I stood in that kitchen with its 1970-ish 12-inch square tile and the old Harris pine
table and the smoke-yellowed walls, I was failing. Happens, doesn't it? And as soon as I started to tell her, the tear duct started working. I was a robust young 19-year-old man. I didn't want a single cool person within 100 miles of me. But the same lady who put the rules in my life in the beginning, who, by the way, I don't think was ever very cool, just put her arms around me and let me cry for a few minutes. 30 years almost of pastoring have convinced me that that is the lot of humanity at some point in time. Could be a career, could be marriage, could be health, could be finances. This idea that somehow you can transform the human experience by convincing yourself that what you wear and what you drive and where you eat your food and what kind of credit cards in your wallet, whatever, yada, 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 it's all a big lie. But to the degree that we believe the lie and live like they're living is the degree to which our spiritual efficiency in reaching them is diminished. Because while you will suffer for Jesus as you live as a simple child at the feet of Jesus, while you will suffer because the uniqueness of who you are will continue to be the uniqueness of who He was, I want to assure you, your efficiency and your joy and your peace and your rest are all tied up in remembering one thing. You'll always be a child in the eyes of Jesus. Someday soon, the pendulum's going to swing one more time. And it is going to unravel. We've been told it will. And we will be like Bob Kaiser described at last week's first service. We will be like little birds with our mouths open, only surviving by the provision of Jesus Christ. Cool. Have you ever seen the Northern Lights? Have you ever stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon? Have you ever stood there feeling the mist off Niagara Falls? Have you ever looked into a night sky and seen the stars? Have you ever felt the earth rumble underneath you? Have you ever seen the wind blow so hard that it was moving stationary things? Have you ever caught a glimpse of the awesomeness of God? Well, let me tell you something. He came packaged on earth where none of that was notable. And when He came to His last days, they stripped every stitch of clothing off Him. And they hung Him up on a tree, bleeding. And people walked by that cross, mocking Him, scorning Him, making fun of Him. They were the in crowd. And probably a lot of them never imagined that they wouldn't have the courage to stand up with Him in His final hours. Some of them said they would. Nobody did. You think the cult of cool is not powerful? You think the fragility of our identity is not painful? Our identity without Christ, that is. You think that somehow you're something? Life itself, in the end, will teach you the opposite. But before then, I want you to know that Jesus, who stretched out His hands on the cross, exposed before the universe, hanging suspended somewhere between heaven and earth, heaving for every breath, sweating great drops of blood, took every single uncool person who came to Him and held him in His arms. If not literally, verbally.
And so for that man that was cool, he got in the cool crowd. Insurrection, murder, thievery. He turns to Jesus and he says, "Is there any way you could remember me?" The power of this church, the power of our worldwide church, will be coming back to the humble simplicity of being willing to be beautifully, almost unconsciously different. Just because Jesus was. And this morning, I'm appealing that every single person here would stop and be willing to say, "Lord, how is my identity taking on shape? Especially if it's taking on shape in the absence of sitting at the feet of Jesus." There are people who will never even start to talk to you until they sense you're different. Oh yeah, the world's beat up a lot of people. I talked to one of them the other day. This happened last week. My son sold something to a man in the community. I won't even tell you where he lives. He wanted to visit. I said, "How? Happy New Year." He said, "Well, it's got to be better than the last one." And they used some slang words I'm not going to use. But he wanted to visit. He wanted to visit bad enough that long after my son had taken care of the arrangements, he stood there on the other side of his trailer with what he bought that had been drug up on there by his winch. And he visited with me. And pretty soon I thought, I knew he had been in the Army and the Navy, that was. And I thought, well, I'm going to offer him the DOS book. I said, "I've got a book I'd like for you to read." He said he'd take it. When I went in the house and got, I came back out and finally I said, "You know, this is the story of a man who belonged to my church." He wanted to know what church it was. And he said, "Well, that's the church my ex-wife belonged to." She'd run off with somebody else. There are probably people here listening to me that know her. He was in no hurry to leave. I think primarily because he sensed that I just genuinely cared about him and was listening to him. For every person in the world who writes you off because you're distinct, you're peculiar, you're different, you're straight-laced, don't worry. Jesus is standing in the shadows ready to usher people who are broken and heavy-hearted, who need to see the sweetness of the Spirit that you got from Him as you received that peace and rest and as you were nothing but a child before Him. And yes, you'll suffer on the way, but friends, our Master was a son. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Would we not be better off to suffer in the loving arms of Jesus than to move along with the affirming touches of the world and not know peace and rest? So I'm making an appeal today. My appeal is that we'll go back to the simplicity of a childlike love. A humility that treats nobody special except everybody you meet. I'm praying that you'll go back to the simpleness of sitting at the feet of Jesus and let Him put His healing hand on you, no matter what's been your past. And if you've been listening to the drumbeat of the world and you've got to have all those outward accoutrements, all those are those banners and badges of being cool, I'm actually appealing to you to abandon them. And I'm not saying you never wear those kind of clothes or that you're not cognizant of what quality is. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is make sure that it's not you. Because you are something very special and very different in the eyes of God. In this closing hymn, I want you to think of those African missionaries who had to walk through the night, through the jungles. Jesus was very real to them. I want you to think
of those people in dungeons and cells around the world, even today and in the past, for whom nothing but the presence of Jesus was enough. And as they sing this song, we'll join them on all of the choruses. And then we'll stand on the last verse and sing it with them. Now, I'm making an appeal today, and here's my appeal. There are people listening to me here today that need to come home to the simple Jesus. They need to reaccept the fact that they're just a child in God's eyes. And that no matter what's happened or where they've been, He loves them. And some may need to say, Jesus, I want to love You back. I've listened to the songs, the music, the mantra of the world, and I want to come back and just be simply Yours. And so I'm going to identify myself by whatever You say. And if it costs me friends and positions, and if it costs me the accolades of some of the ones I've looked up to before, that's okay. I'm going to let it go. This is not a general appeal, although I am generally appealing to everybody here to make the journey back to a simple, childlike faith in Jesus. I am making that appeal. But I'm appealing especially to those listening to me here today who need to say to Jesus, You've been wrestling with me, Jesus. And I'm going to declare a very simple love for You. And wherever it leads me, may lead me to AFCO Europe, may lead me somewhere else, I don't know. May lead me in a different career choice, may lead me wherever it is. But Jesus, I want to be a child in Your eyes. I want the freedom and the peace of soul that only You can give me. For those that need to say that and need to declare it or want to declare it, those are two different categories. Just come join me while this song's being sung. On that last verse when we stand up, come join me. And we'll linger for a few minutes afterwards and I'll pray with you. And Jesus will give us back the sweetness of abandoning the futile and vain journey of trying to march to the world's beat. It's simple. It's wonderfully simple. Jesus is moving on their heart now. As we sing this last song, last verse together, and Jesus is calling you forward, just come up and join me here while I'm singing it, would you?
Thank you.
Father, give us that beautiful, sweet simplicity. Help us to shed the identities that actually rob you of a witness, that actually make us wonderfully, beautifully different. It's hard to have this simplicity, Lord, if we think we're disobeying you. It's hard to have it, Lord, if we're focused on the pleasures of this world. So I pray, Lord, may we collectively stand in the way of the conquest of cool, which is a false identity that cannot continue to exist and robs us of peace and rest. And may we all be children in your eyes by our own choosing, since you gave us the privilege of receiving it as a promise and a gift. Bless us now, I pray, in this new year. May we not fear what's coming, but may we have confidence in our Father that He'll take His children all the way through. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.